So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to cover two chapters. As some of you know, that we have been in this book of Hebrews study, and we have started this whole series called Supreme, talking about how Jesus is supreme and far greater, far superior, and far better than anything else. And that's the whole theme throughout the book of Hebrews. And I pray that this is my heart, even just today as I was kind of thinking through this, I said, Lord, I pray that every single one of us in this room, every person in our church, even though we're just going over this very briefly and we're going over big chunks of passages, but I pray that through this study, that Jesus will become that much more important to you, and that Jesus will be exalted far above anything else in your life, and it will cause you to love him more and to know him more and to serve him more. And that's what we want to be about in our church. We want to be about Jesus. Everything that we do, everything we focus in on, every mission that we endeavor on or in, that will be because of Jesus Christ and his calling for us to make disciples of all nations. So I pray that that will be true in your life. So Hebrews chapter 7, you could just kind of turn to it. And once again, in our Bible app, if you haven't downloaded it yet, we have notes there and you can follow along in the passage. So Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to look at the first verse of chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 8. Let me just start off and just kind of help us to think through like how in this world we are bombarded by choices. If you just think about that for a moment, you realize that we have choices everywhere we go. And I think this is one of the hardest parts about living life, when you have too many choices. And this is kind of the paradox, that every single one of us in this room, we love choices, we want choices. But you will slowly come to the realization as you get older, the more choices you have, the more paralyzed you become in doing something. You literally try to think through what is the best option. And that's why sometimes when you are limited in your choices, it is easier to then to make a decision and to move forward. And the problem with choices is not only the amount of choices that we have, but also some of the choices are good and good choices, but it's hard to distinguish two choices that you have and to make that one choice. As some of you know very well, you will notice that trying to make a distinguishing choice between two choices to be able to say this is better than something else, it's not that easy. And I think there are subtle differences between some of the choices that we have. I will say this, as we get older, as we get wiser, you will know that something is more superficial, if you will, or something that is more real. Because a lot of it comes to knowing who you are. A lot of it comes to knowing your desires and what it is that you are setting your hearts on. And so that's why the choices, even though they may be subtle in differences, you're going to be able to make some of those choices. As many of you know, I recently went to HMCC of Jakarta's retreat. It was a wonderful time. And, you know, one of the things that I mentioned as I spoke at this retreat was I mentioned how I believe that KFC in Indonesia is the best KFC in the whole world. And I will stand by this to the day I die, until some of you can show me something different. By the way, little side note, I do not like dark meat. And in Hong Kong, it is all dark meat. And so I haven't visited or frequented a KFC here. I like white meat. Some of you are like, oh, that's the driest part. I understand that. But I like white meat. And in Indonesia, they have white meat. And not only do they have white meat, but I'm telling you right now, they use real chicken. In America, they use the genetically modified chickens. And so the chickens that come out, it's about this big. It looks like a whole chicken. And you're like, I just ordered the breast, or I just ordered the thigh. So it's really huge. But in Indonesia, it is phenomenal. And not only that, but you actually get different flavors that you cannot get anywhere else. And so those of you who are ever in the future visit Indonesia, go ahead and test it out. And if I'm wrong, I will come and repent before you, or I will probably be like, you don't really know good food. Anyway, you could try so many different flavors that they have of different types of chicken at KFC. And so As I was sharing this, some of you, I think I might have mentioned this when I came back, but right after my sermon, I was just kind of making this as an introductory, trying to connect with the people and letting them know how much I love Indonesia. And right after my sermon that night, they brought a whole bucket of KFC. And this one guy who was supposed to be the foodie of HMCC of Jakarta brought this bucket and goes, "Pastor, here." And I looked and I realized a lot of it was white meat. I was very happy. And we talked and we ate. I met other foodies at that church. We just bonded instantly. It's Jesus and chicken. You know, we bonded instantaneously. And we had a great time just talking together. Once again, part of knowing how to distinguish good KFC is if you've tasted KFC in many different countries, which I have. I am wondering if some of you in this room can taste the difference between Coca-Cola and Pepsi. Now, I'm going to go ahead and ask this question without being a rhetorical question. I would like some response. So if you feel like you're pretty confident that you can tell the difference between Coca-Cola and Pepsi, if your eyes were blindfolded or closed, go ahead and raise your hand because you know that clearly. Okay, we have some confident people here. I would love to interview you and ask you how you can tell, but some people tell me that they can tell just from the smell. And I'm like, wow, you must have a hard life because that means you have such a sensitive nose, which also means that you smell everything. In the MTR and everywhere you go in your office, classroom. So I don't know how you do that. You can smell it. Some people say you could tell by the way the can opens. I still don't know how people do that. It might be some prophetic giftings that you have that you can tell just how it opens. But as you know, there are many of these tests, these blindfold tests, and they get people to be able to try to distinguish if they know the difference between Coca-Cola and Pepsi. So I want to show you this quick video of various people that were brought together in just couples and two people at a time. And they brought them together and they were talking together how they can tell the difference between Coca-Cola and Pepsi. And then what they ended up doing was they ended up blindfolding them and then they had to guess. Now, one thing that I will say is this. It's kind of interesting that some of these people were very, very confident that they could tell the difference. And as you watch this video, I want you to find out and see what happens at the end. So let's watch this together as we try to distinguish these people, if they can tell the difference between Coca-Cola or Pepsi. All right. Can I ask how many of you like Coke better than Pepsi? Can you raise your hand? Whoa, how many of you guys like Pepsi better than Coke? I think the conclusion is we just have healthy people in our church. You don't like to drink soda. Some of you might be saying, I like Rubinia, whatever that drink might be. You know, some of us might be good at distinguishing the difference between Coke and Pepsi. But I'm wondering if we were asked to distinguish between things that are important and things that are not as important. I'm wondering if you will be able to tell. I want to pause here and just kind of invite you to look at your life right now. Think about where you spend a lot of your time, a lot of your talents that you use, that you know that God has gifted you with, and those skill sets that you acquired over the years. Where do you spend or where do you use and utilize some of those things in your life right now? If we were to think about some of your treasures and your resources, money, whatever it may be that God has blessed you with, what do you invest in? I think that tells a lot about what's important to you and what's not important to you. What's a priority and what's not a priority. And I think too often we put priority on things that are trivial and temporary. They might not be bad things, but in the bigger scheme of eternity, some of these things are trivial and very temporary, while other things are eternal and very important. I think this is one of the reasons why many of us in this room, we experience a lot of stress in our lives. This is the reason why some of you struggle time and time again over sometimes the same thing, year after year, season after season. And once again, I'm not saying the things that you're struggling with are bad things or you being not being able to overcome those things, because all of us struggle with something in our lives. But I will say some of us, we put too much attention on things that are not eternal. So we get stressed out over these things. And it's very difficult for us to fully trust in God for everything in our lives, for all His provisions, and for the future things that we have no clue about. I like what Amy Carmichael says. She said this, "Blessed are the single-hearted, for they shall enjoy much peace. If you refuse to be hurried and pressed, if you stay your soul on God, nothing can keep you from the clearness of spirit, which is life and peace. In that stillness, you know what His will is." Isn't that true? So often our hearts are divided and we're not able to distinguish the will of God and the heart of God. And that's why it causes so much of this restlessness in our hearts, and we don't have peace. And when you don't have peace, you go through life stressed. You go through life hurried. And you're always trying to either manipulate so that you could gain control, or you are gaining control, and when things get out of control, that's when you tend to have a tendency to lose it all. It affects your attitude. It affects your mood. It even affects the way you relate with people. So as we continue in this book study, in the book of Hebrews, we want to be reminded once again what it really means to have the sense of peace in our hearts that only comes through knowing who Jesus is. And it's not just knowing Him, but making Him the most ultimate thing in our lives. And that will reflect in the way you worship. It will reflect in the way you live your life, in everything that you do, the things that you invest in. All these things will show how ultimate Christ is in your life. And out of that, you will experience this genuine peace. So let me give us the one thing. The one thing is simply this, that we can find peace with God legitimately when we worship Jesus ultimately. That we can find peace with God legitimately when we worship Jesus ultimately. I'm going to focus on two things in these two chapters. The first point is going to be found in chapter 7, and the second point that I want to highlight will be found in chapter 8. The first thing that I want to mention as we talk about finding peace with God legitimately so that we can really worship Jesus ultimately as our ultimate worship, object of worship. First is that we have to know that Jesus gives access to God, that Jesus gives us access to God. I'm going to go ahead and read just larger portions of chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And as we read this, I want us to keep that one thing in mind and how we have peace with God legitimately, not trying to find it in all these illegitimate ways or faking it or trying to produce it on our own strength, but knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, so we can find this peace with God. And out of that, we understand because it flows out of our worship of Jesus, who is our ultimate object of worship. So let me go ahead and read, starting from verse 1 of chapter 7. I'm going to read all the way through verse 10, as I mentioned about the first point, how Jesus gives us access to God. The Word of God says this, starting from verse 1 in the English Standard Version. It says this, "For this Melchizedek, son of Salem, king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also the king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendant, his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, not one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's just pause here, and I want to mention a couple things, a few things about 1 through 10, very briefly. We have to remember, as we start off chapter 7, those of you who have been following along in this series, we have to remember that the writer of Hebrews digressed in his discussion about the high priest and about Melchizedek. If you remember, in Hebrews chapter 5, he began to talk about the high priest. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he mentions very specifically about this whole idea of Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek, and he talks about referencing to Jesus being our high priest. And it was then he paused. Do you remember from last week? In chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 20, we see that he pauses for a moment, he digresses, and then talks about spiritual maturity. He says, I have so much more to tell you and talk about this order of Melchizedek, but right now, you ought to be teachers, but you're still drinking spiritual milk. And he was talking about the importance of spiritual maturity. That sometimes we don't need any more new information. And I think this is the problem with many of us in this room. We have so much information about God. We know so much about Christianity. We read through the Bible. We do our BRPs. We send out our soap to people around us, and we have all these things down, but the problem is we ought to be discipling other people, we ought to be teachers, we ought to be living these things out, but we're not. So those of us who think that somehow we need more information, you don't need more information. What we need is obedience to the things that we know. And if we can just follow what we already know, our life will be forever transformed. And then God will give us more information, and then we obey more. And then as we get to know more of God, we want to love Him more. We want to worship Him more. We want to live for Him more. That's how it works. That's why in the church, we have so many people who have all this head knowledge. You will see them, especially in life group, when you have huddle group. They have all the right answers. And you know who I'm talking about. It's not you, right? It's that other person. You have all the right answers. You know all the right answers. The order of Melchizedek, you could go off and go through the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, and you could go off and talk everything about this whole idea of Melchizedek, the high priest. But then when people look at your lives, they realize there's a disconnect from the information that you know and the words that you speak and the way you live your life. There's such a big gap. And this was the problem that Jesus addressed to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They knew so much, but they obeyed so little. And when they did obey, it was for themselves, for others to see, rather than to obey God because they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as they love themselves. I'm praying really hard that in our church, that we will do everything possible. I don't want to say to eradicate Pharisaic attitudes, because we'll always have it. It's that struggle that's in our hearts that we want to be God. We want to be self-righteous. We want to know and appear as if we have everything all together. But I'm praying that we will be a church that will be humble to acknowledge not only our weaknesses, but understanding that there are things that we don't fully know, and there are areas that we're not really on the mark, and we're constantly trying to depend on God, trusting Jesus more and more, and so that we don't receive any of the credit of anything that we do. It's because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's why the challenge for the writer of Hebrews last week was stop drinking spiritual milk and start eating solid food and grow towards maturity. That's when we just read in chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, we see this writer of Hebrews going back to this now discussion on this person named Melchizedek. The question is this: who is this dude? Who's Mel? Who is this guy? Well, let me mention a couple things so that we understand who he is, because this whole chapter and even into chapter 8, there's going to be this mention and this idea of this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. The first thing that I want us to note about Melchizedek is this: he was both a king and a priest. If you look at his name, there's two parts to his name. In the original language, the first part, Melch, that word in the Hebrew means king. And the second part, when you look at this, you realize it's Sedek, which means righteousness. So Melchizedek means king, righteousness. Now, in verse 2, as we have just read, you notice that he is a king of righteousness. And then he also says he is the king of Salem, which is the idea of Shalom, this king of peace. So that's why Melchizedek is not only a king, but he is a priest who's bringing forth the peace of God. The second thing that I want you to notice about him, he is greater than Abraham and greater than the Levites. Now, in verse 4 through 10, you notice that Abraham gave a tithe of the plunder from the spoils of war. He gave a tenth of that, a tithe is 10% of that spoils. Now, I want you to follow this, because when you read this, the tricky part is trying to understand this. It says, by Abraham, who is the forefather of our faith, he's Father Abraham. Everyone say, Father Abraham.
Father Abraham.
Now, don't be busting out in that song, but you know what I'm talking about. He's Father Abraham. He is the one who received the covenant from God, that he's going to be blessed, and through him all nations will be blessed. So everyone revered in the Jewish faith understood who Abraham was and the role that Abraham played. But it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews says that by Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, because this is from the book of Genesis, and then receiving the blessings from Melchizedek, he says that it shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. In verse 7, you will see the principle of the lesser being blessed by the greater or the superior. So this idea of Melchizedek receiving the tenth or the offering, the tithe from Abraham, and then Melchizedek blessing Abraham shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now, why is this important? Because not only was Abraham the father of our faith, but Levi, where the priests came out of, the Levites, they all understood that they were under Abraham, the father of our faith. So try to track along with me. If Abraham, who is greater than the Levites, gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that just shows that Melchizedek is not only greater than Abraham, but he's also greater than the Levites. And the reason why he builds this case is because it is out of the Levites that the priesthood came out of. And we'll see why this priesthood is going to be very important. Now, those of you who haven't been brought up in the church, and all this seems like kind of weird or new, I'm going to try my best to help you to understand, but it's going to come a little bit later. But at least understand the points that I'm making. First is that he is both king and a priest. And secondly, he is greater than Abraham and the Levites. The third thing that I want to mention is this, that Melchizedek, he is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Or foreshadow is simply, it is literally a metaphor or talking about someone that is to come. And that is Jesus Christ. In verse 3, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling, and everyone say it, come on, the what? The Son of God. This is a reminder that Melchizedek, his priesthood, him being a priest, was unique and never ending, which is a prototype, or if you will, a pattern for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. And his priesthood will last forever. And so I want you to understand who this Melchizedek is. He is a priest and a king. And we notice, as I mentioned, that he's greater than Abraham and the Levites. And that he is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Now keep that in mind as we continue to read in verse 11 through 28. Let's continue on. It says this. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of his weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Woo! You could read this like 5 times, you're still thinking, what in the world? Now, once again, you need to follow the logic. I made it very clear that Jesus gives us an access to God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews continues in his thought of Melchizedek, this king, this priest, who's greater than Abraham, who's greater than all the Levites. He's a foreshadow of Jesus. And what we just read in verse 11 through 28 is a very important part. In this next section that we just read here, we see that the new priesthood is greater than the old Levitical priesthood. Those of you who have no clue of what I'm talking about, you need to understand that in the Bible, because God was so holy, no one was able to approach God. They couldn't. because they would have died in his presence. So what God did was that he created a Levitical priesthood, a system in which you can approach God. And pretty much a priest was a person who would intercede, who will stand in the gap, who will be a go-between God and the people. So whatever it is that God wanted to communicate, the priest will get that from God, and then he will communicate that heart to the people. And in the same way, the people, as they prayed, they would then go to the priest, and the priest would then intercede on behalf of the people to God. Are you with me? Can I get a good amen if you understand what I'm saying? So this is the priest. So God instituted this Levitical priesthood, where it was a system in which we're able to now relate with God, and God relating to us. The reason why this is important is because when you understand the role that the priest played in the Old Testament as they represented God to the people and people to God, you will see here that God says he is promising another priesthood. If you will, another priest who will be eternal and who will be perfect. Now, some of you are thinking, well, what's the difference? Why is it that he needs to set up another one? Because I want you to see in verse 20 through 21, just look at it again really quickly. You will see that this new priesthood is guaranteed with this divine oath. Do you see that? And this oath was guaranteed by whom? Come on. Jesus. That's why the Message translation of verse 22, listen to what it says. This makes Jesus the guarantee of a far better way between us and God. One that really works. A new covenant. And the word guarantee that you notice in verse 22 is a term that is used in a business document for a deposit. Now, this will help us to understand. If you want to look at it a different way, it is like a bond. I don't know if they have it here in the Hong Kong legal system, but in the United States, when you are charged with some kind of crime, you can post bail or do a bond by simply putting a certain amount of money that's determined by the judge. Sometimes it could be as little as maybe $1,000. Sometimes it is as high as maybe $2 million. And sometimes the judge, if they think that you are a harm to society or you might flee, that they will say you have no bond, there's no bail. And so a bond is pretty much something that is deposited, guaranteeing that I will show up in court. So here, that word guarantee is the same idea, that is a business document that puts down a deposit, that you're saying that it's going to happen. I'm going to pay for whatever it is, or I'm going to show up in court. It says here that Jesus Christ is this guarantee. The key is that Jesus is far greater than any of the priests that could represent God to the people. That's why I love verse 25 through 27, and I want to read it in the New Living Translation, and then I want to draw some applications or some thoughts for us as we look at this sometimes difficult text and how to understand, how does it relate to me in my life as we learn about this priest and king called Melchizedek and how does Jesus fit into all this. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to emphasize is that there is a pattern that God established through the Old Testament. But now through Jesus Christ, he is far greater. Remember the theme that we see all throughout the book of Hebrews. He is far superior. He is far greater. And that's why in verse 25 through 27, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Listen to what it says. It's up here if you want to just come and follow along. It says this. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through whom? Through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's sins. I hope those of you who have some kind of Christian background and know about the cross of Jesus Christ, that this makes sense. Listen to me carefully. Going back to the Levitical priesthood, these priests had to offer up sacrifices because they were imperfect. They were sinful. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves because of their sins. Not only that, but when the people came with different animals to sacrifice, they would then kill these animals and spill the blood and then offer this animal as a sacrifice on behalf of the people's sins. Are you with me? And he had to do this on a regular basis. And only once a year, he will be able to enter into this place called the Holy of Holies, which is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it is in that time the high priest will enter into this Holy of Holies and atone for all the sins of the people. That's only once a year. But there are other sacrifices that they will have to do on a regular basis. So try to imagine this, and this will be a little bit more applicable to you. Can you imagine if Jesus Christ did not come into this world? What would happen is that we will be under this Levitical priesthood and this Old Testament law, which means that every single time you sin, and we're not just talking about something that you do, but sometimes the things that you don't do that you should do, that's also a sin. Sin of omission. That every single time that you sin, that you have to come and bring some kind of sacrifice. And if you will, if I'm considered the priest, you will bring it to me. And I will sacrifice whatever it is that you bring as a sacrifice, and then I will impart to you as your sins are now forgiven. To think about the amount of work, to think about the time that will be required just to have your sins forgiven, you realize that it fuels the system of works. This is the reason why verse 25 through 27 is good news for us. The Melchizedek was this high priest that was greater than Abraham, greater than all the other priests from Levi, the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. That literally what has happened is now Jesus Christ has come into this world in the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is greater than all of them. That now we see that Jesus Christ is even greater than Melchizedek. Therefore, he doesn't have to keep on offering sacrifice because he did it once and for all when he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, what did he say? It is what? It is finished. All the requirements of the law, all the things of the Old Testament that the people were to observe, he says, it is finished. And by fulfilling that law and becoming the perfect sacrifice, now we have access to God. I want us to just pause here and think about that for a moment. Maybe this illustration might be able to help you, but it doesn't even come close to the magnitude of what Jesus Christ's death on the cross means for us. Let's imagine it's 12 o'clock midnight, and you have this weird munchies. Kind of your stomach is growling. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm hungry. I want to eat something. Now, by the way, there aren't too many 24-hour places in Hong Kong, except for McDonald's, which, you know, if you eat anything with an M after 12 o'clock, it will kill you. Just a little helpful hint. But anyway, some of you, that is your dietary staple, so I don't know what more to say to you. But anyway, and I don't know how many of you know, but in a lot of countries, especially in Asia, you could literally order anything on an app. Now, I'm not going to promote any app, so I'm just going to kind of keep it more general. But can you imagine if you had the munchies a while back, you would have to literally put on your clothes because you're wearing pajamas or whatever you're wearing. I don't know what you wear at night when no one else is there. You would have to put on your clothes. And if it's cold, put on your jacket, go down, and the MTR is closed, so you're going to have to walk and go to the store, get the food, and come back. And that's enough to deter you from eating. Do you know what I'm talking about? But the problem is this. Because of this app, you just push a couple of buttons. And because it's connected to a credit card, as soon as you feel this munchie coming on, you're like, I am hungry. And then you turn to your phone and you put on this app and then you pick the kind of food you want and then you order it and then guess what happens? It comes to you. By this time, if that guy, delivery guy comes, you don't care if you're in pajamas, right? You don't care if you're in your towel and you open the door and you go, thank you, and you close the door and you eat. So pastor, what is the point? Don't eat McDonald's? No, listen. The point that I'm trying to make is this. It is so much easier to enjoy something when something is already done and it's made easy compared to wanting something and then going through the extra work. So think about now forgiveness. There was a time when you wanted your sins to be forgiven. You literally had to, once again, bring a sacrifice, present it to the priest, confess your sins, and then your sins would be forgiven. The beauty of Jesus Christ, when he said, it is finished, now we have direct access to God that we don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go to somebody else. But all we have to do is humble ourselves, confess our sins, and then it says God will forgive us because he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all our unrighteousness. And the more you start thinking about this, you realize, my, what Christ has done for me on the cross, what he has done for us, the provision in which our sins can be forgiven, that now we have a direct access to God, that we don't have to do all this other stuff, that we could come to God directly, that we could come to him and pray. My question to you is this. I'm wondering how many of us take advantage and utilize this great privilege that we have to God, Father Almighty, through Jesus Christ. I think for many of us in this room, we take it for granted. I think many of us in this room, somehow we forget that the price that was paid for us so that we can have access to God was tremendous. It was the life of Jesus. That's why it says here he was untainted with sin. He was holy. He was blameless. But he was the one who died on the cross for people like us who were tainted with sin. We were the ones to take the blame because of our sin. And we were unholy. And I think those of you who've been to church many, many years and you grew up in the church, you hear the message over and over again. You don't see yourself as really bad. You're not that bad of a person. You've been doing all this stuff. You've been going to church. You've been serving in the ministry teams. You're meeting up with people. You're doing all this stuff. We forget how sinful we are. And that's why we lose our sense of gratitude and a sense of thankfulness to what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus intercedes for us as the great high priest. He's holy, blameless, and has the highest place of honor. That's why I think in verse 19, it mentions that we have a better hope, which now we are able to draw near to God. We have this access to God. That's why it should cause us to worship Jesus as our ultimate. Anything else that you worship, anyone else that you seek approval from, you realize that you have literally forgotten the only one, the only person in this world that deserves that kind of worship. How about us this morning? Do we see the beauty of who Jesus is? Is he just some kind of figure that you kind of heard about, or do you actually know him? How confident are you in approaching God? That's why those of us who, when we sin, our natural tendency is to run away. Our natural tendency is not to read the Bible. Our natural tendency is not to come out to life group, not to come out to church, not to be in community with other people, not to meet up with our accountability partner. That's our natural tendency. But when you understand the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, you will understand that he is the one who gave us access, not because of our righteousness, not because of who we are or what we have done, but in spite of who we are and what we have done. That's why instead of running away, we run towards him, because he has given us this access to God. Let me close out with the second point, and the second point is this. Not only does Jesus give us access to God, but Jesus gives us assurance from God. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 through 5. Let me just go ahead and read this verse. Hold on for a second. My thing just went blank for a moment. Technology, you got to love it. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 8. Let me read the first 5 verses. It says this. Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is not necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Let me just make one quick comment and we'll continue to read. It's simply this, that the things that were done on this earth was a setup to point to this ultimate example of Jesus Christ. So even the tent, the temple, it all represented the presence of God through Jesus Christ. So that's what he's mentioning in the first 5 verses. Let's just finish off starting from verse 6 and let's look at this. It says this, but as it is, Christ has attained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's important that we focus in on this last part. As we read verse 1-5, as I mentioned, this earthly priesthood is all supposed to be a foreshadow to Jesus, of the ultimate priest who is to come. But in verse 6-13, it's very important that you see in verse 8-12, it is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31-34. You need to make a note of this because it shows that there was a covenant that was made to the Israelite people. But the problem was this old covenant that was made with the Israelite people, that it could not save them because they continued to disobey God. Look throughout the Old Testament, you realize that even though that God continued to be patient, continued to love the people, they kept on disobeying. This is the reason why that the old covenant could not save. That's why Jesus Christ had to come into this world. Because of their disobedience, the people's disobedience, they broke the covenant. God continued to keep his covenant by making a new covenant, which was through Jesus Christ. Now, listen carefully. In the new covenant, things will begin to change. Pretty much, if you want to look at it, Jesus changes everything. Let me highlight several things that we notice that will begin to happen. Several things that will change because of Jesus Christ and how he has come into this world. First of all, God will put his laws in our minds and in our hearts. What that simply means is that there's going to be this inner desire, those of us who know Jesus Christ, that there will be this inner desire to obey God. That as you read the Word of God, the Bible, there will be something inside of you that will be stirred by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he has put that law in your mind and in your heart that you want to obey God. Can I just pause here and with this first point, this first sub-point, just kind of help us to think. When you are in fellowship with God and you're walking with Jesus, you're worshiping Jesus, you're trying to love Jesus, I'll say this to you. You will know when you're not right with him. Because his laws are written in your heart and in your mind. And so what does that mean? Is that when you willfully disobey, you're making a conscious decision, I'm going to disobey Jesus Christ and his word. Or God and his word. So we don't have to now wait for this law that comes down from Moses from the mountain, but we have it in our hearts and in our minds. Another thing that I want you to notice is there's going to be a stronger relationship with God. What does he say? He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. I think that's one of the most powerful statements. And this is my argument that I've always made compared to all other religion. If you look at every single religion in this world, it's about us trying to reach up to God. But Christianity is the only religion that says that God reached out to man, to humankind. He says, I am making a new covenant that through Jesus Christ now, that I will be your God and you will be my people. What a great promise for us, especially when some of us are struggling, when some of us are feeling lonely or some of us are feeling confused, that God comes through Jesus Christ and he says, I will be your God and you're going to be my people. It reinforces God's covenant relationship with us, that nothing will break that relationship. No matter how much you have sinned, no matter what you have done or did not do, that relationship will never be broken. That's the same way when I think about my relationship with my kids. And those of you who are going to slowly understand. Those of you who are parents, you understand what I'm saying. Those of you who are not parents yet, you will understand as you get a little bit older that when they disobey or they do not listen to you, they will not stop being your son or your daughter. They'll always be your son, always be your daughter. It grieves your heart, but they will never cease to be your son or daughter. In the same way, we will never cease to be a child of God, ever. No matter how much we have sinned, no matter what we have done or what we did not do that we should have done. But it hurts God's heart. It grieves him. And then he provided a way through Jesus Christ for us to be in that right relationship. The third thing that I want you to notice as we read in that last portion of chapter 8 is that we will be able to know God. That's why in verse 11, it's such a powerful verse when it talks about how we're not going to try to talk to someone and say, know God, because people are going to know God, those who know Jesus Christ. This assurance that we have through Jesus Christ that we're going to get to know God. Can I just give you a word of encouragement to those of us who are feeling kind of maybe stuck? Maybe some of us who are kind of complacent, or maybe some of us are trying hard to grow spiritually, but we don't feel like we're growing. My encouragement to you is this. If the Spirit of God is in you, then God, in his timing and his work, will stir something in your heart to get to know him. You know, I was thinking about my life, and there are many moments in my up and down relationship with God. There are many times when I was surrounded by so many Christians and so many different events, and my heart was just kind of like this, flatline. And, you know, it's not like people try to encourage me. They were always encouraging me, hey, come on out, or hey, did you read the Bible? I mean, there are many times where I was constantly challenged. I'm like, yeah, and I just didn't really feel like growing for various reasons. Sometimes it was different idols that I was worshiping. Other times I just didn't know why. I wanted to grow, but I just can't seem to go through this wall. And then there were moments where I just can't explain it. It's not because I was seeking God. I was fasting. I was praying. I can't explain it, but there were moments in my life where I would just be walking. And as I'm walking, just whether in just to my class or just walking to my car or driving in my car, and I will feel this overwhelming sense of the presence of God and this desire inside of me that struck, that says, I want to get to know him more. I don't know if you've ever felt that. And if you haven't, I would say not only to pray, but to open up your heart and be patient. Remember, prepare the runway. God is going to fly his plane and land whenever he wants to land. But what we need to do in our part, human responsibility, is to prepare the runway. So that when God does decide to land, he will be able to land it on this runway of our hearts. I love that when he says, we're gonna be able to get to know God. Not because we can do anything on our own, but he's going to make that way possible. The fourth and last thing that we see is that our sins will be forgiven. I hope you caught that verse 12. It says, I will remember their sins no more. Some of you are like, wow, I didn't know God had amnesia. God knows everything. I want you to understand that phrase biblically. Whenever, and we see this in the book of Psalms, where he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far I've removed your transgressions. And what he was saying is, I'm not going to remember these things. But it's not because he has forgotten. He's God. When it says that I will remember their sins no more, it simply means I will no longer hold it against them. That's what it means. I will no longer hold that sin against them because Jesus Christ paid it all. He paid it all. So every single time he looks at us, he looks at our sins, he sees Jesus Christ. Can I reference one more thing as we kind of go to the next step? And this is important. It's just a little side comment that I think will be helpful for us. Why Jesus gives us this assurance from God. I want you to look at verse 8 through, or actually verse 6 through 13. As you look at it really quickly, look at how many times you see the phrase, I will, or I shall. As I've mentioned time and time again, Christianity is not about you. The more you could believe it, accept it, and live it, the more you're going to be able to experience a transformation in your life. Your walk with God, Christianity, it is not about you. It is about God, about Jesus Christ, and what he's doing in our lives. That's why it didn't say, if you, or as you, but it says, I will. God speaking, I will. And the more we can focus on Jesus, that he is the one who will do things in our lives, the more we will worship him as the ultimate. And so that's when we find our peace with God. Isn't this the great news for us? That Jesus Christ, he's our priest and our king. And he's inviting us to this incredible life that he has started and started working in your life. Now you respond to his kingship. And to see how what that means when you give your allegiance over, not to live for yourself, but to live now for the king and for the kingdom cause and the kingdom purposes. And that's when you come to the realization that I was made for something greater. I was made for something more than this. So quickly here, the next steps, I'm going to list it very quickly. First of all, learn to exalt Jesus. I pray that every single day, just lift him up through your words, through your prayers, through a song, through your journal, however you will do it, lift up the name of Jesus. Learn to exalt him. The second thing is this, lean on God's promises. All the I wills that you see in the Bible are promises of God. Lean on that. Trust in that. Fully believe in that. Especially when you're struggling, especially when you feel like you hit the wall, believing that it's God who's going to work in your life. And the third and last is to live with gratitude. I pray that all of us in this room, that we will every single day always live with thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts because of what he has done for us. To be able to say, God, thank you. Jesus, thank you that you are a great high priest in all that you do. And this is how we can find genuine peace with God in a legitimate way, because as we worship Jesus as our ultimate, then everything else just fades away when we live according to that principle and that thought in our lives. So let's stand together as we close. I'm going to ask us in this moment if we could just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Just with your eyes closed and head bowed, I want to just challenge us as we are going through the book of Hebrews. The theme, once again, is Jesus Christ is superior to everything and anything in this world. He's far greater, far better, far stronger. And if there is anything else or anyone else that you worship other than Jesus Christ as the ultimate, not only will you be disappointed, you will be hurt, you will be disillusioned. And I think so many of us live in that kind of spirit. And I believe that God wants to set us free. You're trying to find peace in your heart through so many different things, accomplishments, status, things that you do, things that you have, friends that you know, people that you hang out with, approval, recognition from others. And that's why we constantly stumble and fall in our Christian life. And this morning, I believe that God wants us to be delivered from those things and start once again as we pick ourselves up to move forward towards God. And that requires us to find this genuine peace that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. That is the legitimate way. And it comes when we worship Jesus, ultimately, with all that we have, all that we are. Can I just ask us, just for a moment here, to think about right now, what it is that we are worshiping, what it is that we are trusting in fully. What is it that you're hoping in? That if tomorrow, or even today, a tragedy would happen, and Lord forbid, but if something were to happen, would your life crumble? Because you've been trusting in things that are temporary? Or will you still trust in Jesus and say, it is well with my soul? Because your peace comes by trusting in you, Lord. I want to give you about a minute just to pray and to reflect. And as you do that, can we just then convert our attention back onto the Lord by giving Him thanks? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us an access through Jesus Christ to you. God, thank you that through Jesus Christ that I have assurance that comes from you. Because what you have promised, that you will write your laws in my heart and my mind, that you will be my God and I will be your child. That you will forgive me. Let's get our hearts right with God and let's pray and believe by faith that as we leave here this morning, we could be more confident in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's exalt and praise Him for what He has done so we can live in victory, from glory to glory, strength to strength, for His name's sake. So I'm just going to give you a minute just to reflect, pray those prayers, and then start lifting up some prayers of thanksgiving, and then we'll close out here. Also, just pray. I want to pray for our church. And I realize that it is so easy to make Christianity about ourselves. That's why the
the more you make it about yourself, the more you're going to struggle. Because the focus is no longer going to be on Jesus, but it's going to be on you. That's what it means to give your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You die to yourself, your own self-ambition, your self-centeredness. You die to all those things. And you say, it's not about me, Lord. It's about you. It's about your purpose, your kingdom, your glory, your honor. That should motivate you. As you think about His goodness and all that He has done in your life through the cross, it should motivate you to serve Him. It should motivate you to witness for Him. It should motivate us to live in obedience. It should motivate us to live in righteousness through Jesus Christ. But if you make it about you, I'm telling you right now, it's going to be a dead end. It's going to be a short road, and it's going to lead to a dead end. Can we just pray for our church to really ask God, Lord, help us to make our church, help every single person in our church to make it about you and you alone. Less of us, Lord, and more of you in our lives. Also pray that if anyone who has this warped view of Christianity that is very work-based, and especially those of us who've been brought up in the church, there are a lot of things that you need to undo. And only God can do it. And you need His grace to break some of those old habits, the old mindsets. And some of you who have recently become a believer through our church, the reason why sometimes living this Christian life is difficult is because you are bringing in your old self, your old philosophies of life, the things that your parents raised you up with, your culture, things that are anti-scripture, anti-Bible. I'm not saying your language or culture is bad necessarily, but if it comes exactly against or directly against what God says, then it's wrong. So we got to repent of that. And say, God, forgive me for bringing in my own worldview into this biblical worldview that you want me to live. That's why some of you live in a syncretistic life, this life that is mixed in with religious speak along with humanistic effort. Sometimes listen to your prayers. Sometimes listen to the advice that you give to people. It's not Christ-centered. It's human-centered. I want our church to be set free from those things, and we can only do it when the Holy Spirit comes and breaks us of those things. The Spirit of God setting us free. So I want us to do this together. So can we just join hands as we normally do as a sign of unity and love for one another? Let's join hands together as a church. And let's pray that our church will make it all about Jesus. And that any strongholds, anything that comes against the gospel message of exalting Jesus, whether it's world philosophies or our upbringing, all those things God will break so that the gospel, the pure gospel message, will enter into our hearts and set us free from those things. So let's just pray that for our church right now. Come on, let's together one voice, let's begin to pray.